Radio.
The Beauty and Inspiration of the Bible, a series of talks on the Bible and contemporary scholarship by Dr. Robert Tilley at St. Francis of Assisi Parish in Paddington, Sydney. This third talk is entitled The Gospels, the Narrative of Temple and Trinity.
We're going to be reprising a number of the themes and that we've done in the last 2 weeks in order to bring it up now to the New Testament. The first week we concentrated on the Torah. The second week had a look at the prophets, well, Isaiah. And hopefully this week bring it all together. My point has been throughout all this series that if we're to understand the way in which the Bible is written, the way in which it is structured, we need to understand about the tabernacle and later the temple. And that's a really bad picture, a representation of the tabernacle temple. By the time of our Lord, there were a lot more other levels around it. But this is the basic form. The outer court, where only the Levites could come in. The holy place, or sometimes the inner court, where certain of the priestly Levites could go who were officiating, and once a year, only the high priest into the Holy of Holies. Well, we're going to see something of how that structure informs very much the concept of God's working in the world in the Old Testament, and how that's taken up in the New Testament, not least by the Gospel of John. In the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible, we read that where God's name will be, there the Israelites must sacrifice. Where God places his name, that is where Israel must sacrifice. And in 1 Kings chapter 8 or 2 Chronicles chapter 6, which is a parallel account, we read this about the temple. Solomon's dedicating a temple. And we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 verse 18, Solomon says this, "But will God dwell indeed with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant, that thine eyes may be open day and night towards this house, the place where thou hast promised to set thy name." The place that thou hast promised to set thy name. So, in other words, the theme in the Old Testament is, in the Holy of Holies is the name. Today, most Jews, pious Jews, will not pronounce the name of God, Yahweh. They won't pronounce it. They will instead say the Hebrew Hashem, which means literally the name, Hashem. So the name is in the holiest of holies. But in the Old Testament as well, we read about the Word of God. And thus, in Isaiah chapter 2, as way of an example, we read something like this. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. "The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains." He's talking about Mount Zion, the temple. "And it shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the law from Jerusalem." Now that's a theme that recurs. Many of the prophets were in fact of priestly lineage. And the theme is this. Out of the temple comes the word. I'm sort of having to do this lightly because I think this is going to fall over any moment. The word of God comes out. And it does so, of course, on the lips of the prophet. But here's the thing. When we read passages like 2 Kings chapter 2 verses 9 to 16, what we read is that things like the spirit that was upon Elijah, who was a major prophet, passed down to Elisha, his student, his disciple. And that's what we read again and again, is that the prophets are, as it were, charismed to bear the word of God through, of course, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. The basic pattern in the Old Testament is the threefold pattern. The name of God in the Holy of Holies, the word of the Lord that comes out of Zion, and the Spirit of God that rests upon the prophets, that it, as it were, charisms, allows them to carry that word out to the world. It's a threefold structure. This threefold structure of grades is actually what probably Origen, the early church writer in the 3rd century AD, argued and used when he said that Scripture has three levels of meaning. As I've said, Scripture could have 4, 7, or 9. Scripture was graded like a temple. And it's probably this pattern that Origen has in mind. Just as a temple was a tripartite division, and just as God is expressed in his working in the world in a tripartite way, name, word, spirit, so too is Scripture constructed as a temple. Well, in Isaiah, the theme is one of going out. And in fact, when we read through Isaiah, what we see is that the word goes out to all the nations, and it's that which brings them flowing like a river to the highest mountain of all. Now, you might sort of get the rather paradox of that, that the theme of the prophet is using is a river flows uphill all the way to the highest mountain. We saw last week about Isaiah how he blends the theme of child, branch, shoot, finally to the ugly servant, as it were, that no one counts beautiful. Ugly, that is, in the way the world understands it, but beautiful because, in fact, it truly is of God. And we also saw last week how somehow this strangeness of the lack of beauty of the suffering servant who grew from the conception in the womb of the young maid, the virgin, through the young shoot budding, through to the suffering servant. We saw how that strangeness in some way mirrored the Akedah. Remember, the Akedah in the Hebrew means Abraham being commanded to sacrifice Isaac. And how we saw, via Kierkegaard's writings, that that's a rather anomalous and uncanny thing at the top of Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, as later rabbis would argue, that becomes identified with Mount Zion. Well, the nations are brought to Mount Zion, says Isaiah. But what is it that they ought to expect then when they reach there? In this series, as I say, I've been trying to show you how in biblical scholarship we are only really beginning to rediscover the sophisticated narrative structures in the Bible. The structures that shape and house the contents of the Bible. In fact, what we realize now more and more is that the church fathers and the rabbis actually had a better grasp of it than we did from the 17th century onwards. And yet, today, through the application of largely secular literary studies since the 60s, we are starting to see the errors in modern biblical criticism and beginning to rediscover these incredible treasures. We're starting to see the beauty of the Bible's architecture. And we might ask, were the biblical writers aware of these structures? And more scholars are arguing that yes, they were aware. Well, There are many examples that we could give of that, that would one could reasonably assume a conscious process. But here I want to come to the New Testament to show you what surely must have been a conscious understanding of what the author was doing. In this case, St. John. I want to see how the earliest Christian writers, who were, of course, all Jewish, who were, of course, all steeped in the scriptures, I want to have a look at how they employed these structures. And I'm just going to begin with an early example. Now, many scholars feel that Mark's gospel was the earliest. That possibly is the case, though other scholars disagree. But that doesn't really matter. It's clearly one of the earliest. St. Mark's gospel, for example, begins the gospel, the Son of God. And it begins by quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. John the Baptist tells us of one who will come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what I want us to notice, and I made mention of this in an earlier week, maybe the first week. John the Baptist tells us of one who will come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then in Mark chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is baptized, and we read, "The heavens were torn open." In the Greek, that's schizomenous. Schizomenous, it means from schism, to tear, to rip. The sense is, you know, getting a piece of very hard fabric and ripping it apart. Well, the heavens were ripped apart, and the Spirit descended on Jesus, and a voice came, "You are my Son." The first thing to note in those first few verses is you already have a proto-Trinitarian structure. That is, you have an early Trinitarian structure from one of the earliest Christian texts. One of our earliest Christian texts is probably 1 Thessalonians by St. Paul. And you already find the use of Trinitarian structures. Why is this important? This is what we're going to see. In those first few verses, we have the Father, we have "You are my Son," and the Holy Spirit coming down. It is a Trinitarian structure of Father, Son, Spirit. And furthermore, this occurs in the context of the heavens being opened and earth and heaven being joined in full accord by reference to the Son of God. In other words, it mirrors Isaiah chapter 6 that we looked at last week in terms of the commissioning of the prophet. Here, though, the cosmic Holy of Holies is opened up. The Father speaks from it. The Spirit comes down upon His Son, and there's a joining. The only other time that kind of Greek term, that Greek term for schism, is used in Mark's gospel is in chapter 15, verses 38 to 39. And I'll just read it. Sorry, I just have to... "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two." That's the term schism. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he had breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Of course, what Mark has done is arranged the material, and he's pointed out what has occurred is that Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit, that which sets him apart for sacrifice, the ripping apart of the heavens is mirrored in the ripping apart of the curtain of the temple, which of course refers to the veil of the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple and I guess the rest of the world. The gospel presents Jesus' mission as a journey to Jerusalem, to the temple. In other words, to the sacrifice of the cross, to the Holy of Holies, which is now the cross. And it's this that affects the join of heaven and earth. The gospel uses a historical data to bring out the temple and the heavenly themes. Remember, the Jerusalem temple is a microcosm of the whole macrocosm of the whole cosmos. And the gospel's bringing this out. And it does so by reference to a proto-Trinitarian theology of Father, Son and Spirit. And what we're going to see is how this is applied to the church, to mission. As I said, now, Mark's gospel may well be the earliest gospel. The church fathers felt that it was Matthew's gospel which was the earliest. But the same thing in Matthew we find. I'm going to come back to that in a short while because there's a very interesting point there to make. What I want to do is to focus on the last gospel of all, St. John's gospel. Probably written around 90 AD, so written probably quite a while after the other gospels had been written. Quite plainly, the whole liturgy of the church had been around from the very earliest, and John's gospel can therefore assume a lot of information that people will already know from the other gospels and the liturgy. St. John's gospel is, I would argue, the first Trinitarian systematic theology proper. It's the first Trinitarian systematic theology proper. And it is so by way of the structure of historical narrative. And it too makes the most of temple structure. Indeed, it really pushes the temple structure. And this is brought out by the editing. Now, in the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark and Luke, Jesus' cleansing of the temple, of the money, you know, those who are changing money, Jesus' cleansing happens at the end of Jesus' ministry when he's going into Jerusalem to be crucified. John has it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, quite plainly, there could have been two or even more cleansing of the temples, because quite plainly, after Jesus had thrown them out, I'm sure they just waited for him to leave and then move back in. But even if that were the case, that's not the point. St. John has made a very important point. He knows that everybody will be expecting the cleansing of the temple by our Lord to be at the end of Jesus' mission. But what he does is he puts it at the beginning and he's making a point. And what is the point that he's making? Well, this is what we read. They say, what authority can you do this? And Jesus says, tear down the temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they laugh at him. And then we're told, but Jesus meant his body. His body was the temple. It's not too difficult to see how St. John has structured his gospel. In the prologue, at the beginning of the gospel, how does it begin? With the famous statement, the Word was God, the Word was with God, and then it tells us about the Word. And the term used is literally how the Word comes and tabernacles in the flesh. That term, tabernacle, is a reference to the temple, the early form of the temple. So in 1:14, God, the Word, tabernacles among us. In other words, the whole theme that St. John's Gospel is built upon is this. The name of God, the Word, only in the Old Testament, of course, though it might have been a kind of early Trinitarian structure, it certainly wasn't like it was in the Gospels. St. John is bringing it out in a very marked way. The Word comes out from the name. But that's the point. What Jesus is telling us is that the name, to pardon the pun, has a name. And the name is the Father. St. John is pushing the point about temple. That whole prologue is a cosmic temple imagery. The whole theme about the incarnation, tabernacling, temple imagery. The whole thing about Jesus tear down this temple, his body as temple, is temple imagery. But even more, the whole structure of the gospel is that temple imagery. Because again and again, this is what is repeated. The Father sends a Son, who then sends a Holy Spirit. Name, word, Holy Spirit. Of course, it's at the Passover discourse. That is, all the synoptics, when they have the Passover meal, record the words of institution of the Mass, of the Eucharist. St. John doesn't. And yet, when you read St. John's Gospel in chapter 6, you have probably the clearest statement about the doctrine of the real presence in the Mass. You know, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part. You would expect, and surely an early reader at that time would expect, well, gosh, he's really, you know, highlighting the point about the Eucharist. But then you come to the Passover discourse and there isn't. John passes over, I guess, to pardon the pun, because he knows that it's mentioned elsewhere. He's highlighting something the other gospel writers didn't, and it's a commissioning of the apostles of the church. And he does so by reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And he says, just as the Father sent me, I send you, the apostles, and I will send you the Comforter, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. Again and again, that's repeated. St. John is pointing out that the whole structure of creation is as temple, and the temple on earth mirrors this. But actually, St. John's done something more. You see, in the Old Testament, yes, look, there's this threefold structure, of course, of the temple and earlier tabernacle temple. And yes, God, the name Hashem is there, and his word goes out on the lips of the prophets, and there carries them by God's Spirit. In other words, yes, the temple reflects the working of God in creation, because this is how God works in creation. But you see what St. John has done, following the earliest Trinitarian structures in the earliest Christian documents, he's gone one step further. He's actually saying the temple form doesn't just reveal the way of the working of God in creation. He's actually saying the temple form actually reveals something about the very nature of God. The very nature of God. God's very nature as Trinity. And thus, St. John structures his gospel accordingly. That is a major thing to do. When you read the other literature of the period, the other Jewish literature of the period, be it the Dead Sea Scrolls or what is called a pseudepigraphical literature, and there's a lot of other Jewish literature of the time, of course they speak about God, well, obviously. But there is no speculation, as it were, about the nature of God. What happens in Christianity is unparalleled. From the very earliest, like I say, 1 Thessalonians, which might well be as early as 50 AD, some say 48 AD, but very early on, already you can see the liturgy is structured as a trinity, in a proto-trinitarian fashion. Something happened to take all of that one stage, a very big stage further. It reveals something about the very nature of God as triune. Well, in the words of the once great late night television ad, and there's more. There's more. In John's Passover discourse from chapter 14 in John onwards, Jesus makes promises to the apostles by reference to the sending of the Holy Spirit. As the Father sent the Son, so too the Son and the Father send the Spirit. But here's the more. By reason that the Spirit is sent to the church, to the apostles, they too are sent. They too are sent. You might begin to understand when you read those affirmations and dogmas concerning the Holy Trinity, where it'll talk about things like the eternal procession out of the Son and the eternal spiration out of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, there never was a time when the Son was not the Son of God or the Holy Spirit of God. There never was a time when there was not the Trinity. But the Trinity, as far as our language can conceive of it, has always been, you could say, a kind of dynamic going out, just in the very nature of God. Now, many theologians in the history of the church have tried to understand that and have often made a lot of very incredible mysticism of it. But you notice what has happened. When we speak of God's very nature, we talk about the immanent Trinity, God in Himself, and God is triune. When we talk about the revelation of God in creation, we talk about the economic Trinity. It doesn't mean in money and all that. It means as God is revealed in creation. Well, both economic and immanent speak of the same thing. But here's the point that I want to stress and that what John is stressing. By reason of the Holy Spirit coming upon the church, upon the apostles, it means the humanity through the church is taken up into the very relations of the Holy Trinity. We are, as 1 Peter puts it, made to participate in a divine nature. We are, as the church fathers, and especially the Eastern Orthodox fathers put it, God became man so man could become God. We are what is called divinized. Not that we become God, but we are truly made to truly participate in the very beingness of God by reason of this Trinitarian structure of salvation that St. John presents. And thus, the apostles are sent because of the Holy Spirit. So as Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so too the Son sends the Spirit, and so too, basically, the Father and Son send the apostles. And he says in chapter 17, verse 20, he prays not just for the apostles, but he says, for those that believe upon me through their word, through the apostles' word. The theme is of sending out the word from the name, the Spirit alongside that, and then the apostles being sent out in the mission. And the point of it all is to fulfill Isaiah, of course, is to bring all peoples to Zion, to the temple, to the name of God, which now Jesus reveals as the Father. And here we ought to note something really important as well. There's a fundamental difference to this day between Judaism and Christianity. And St. Matthew's Gospel brings this out. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 6, Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 6, Jesus sends out the disciples. And he says this, he says, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Do not go into the way of the Samaritans or the Gentiles. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Do not go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans. But at the end of the gospel, after Jesus is resurrected, Jesus says to the disciples, he says this. This is in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them, it's in the singular, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In point of fact, now we know that the name of God is triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One substance, yet three persons, as the creed has it. See, this is the point. The great difference between Judaism to this day and Christianity is Judaism is not a proselytizing, evangelizing religion. It isn't a proselytizing, evangelizing religion. Christianity is, of course. Mission is what it is to be Christian. Christianity is evangelical. The idea that Christianity can keep silent about God, well, you're turning it into something that is not Christianity. The other point is this. The change that has occurred from Jesus just saying to the disciples, just go to Israel, through to the resurrection and go to all nations, the change that has occurred has turned around, has happened by reference to the cross. To the cross. And consequently, straight after that, we have the Trinitarian formula. Something happened at the cross that meant now Judaism has become an evangelizing religion to all the nations, and now God is revealed not as monopersonal, but three persons yet one substance. In other words, evangelism and mission are inextricably tied to the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. They're inextricably tied to the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And this must have come from our Lord, because there's those Trinitarian structures in the earliest Christian texts that we have. Such a radical change could not just have come just by a simple fact that a very good and pious Jew named Jesus died and then resurrected. Why should that on its own give you the revelation of the Trinity? Or mean that you go to all the nations? What it means is that Jesus himself taught this, though it took a long time, of course, for the apostles to understand it, as we read in Acts. Look, the implication is this. There is the full revelation of God as Trinitarian, which is revealed at the cross. And this revelation necessitates mission to all the world. And this mission is a message of mercy to all the world. In other words, the full revelation of God as Trinity, and this is how St. John has structured his gospel. As I said, that kind of structure is there in St. Mark's gospel and St. Matthew's, not so much in St. Luke's, because St. Luke, I think, is trying to say something else, something not else, but something a bit more. Nevertheless, it's there in the earliest Christian documents. But St. John, I guess, being very old, has had time to reflect and been inspired and has written his gospel structured in this way. The full revelation of God as Trinity necessitated the cross. And this changes the nature of Judaism from being non-evangelical to being evangelical, to going out to all the world to preach God's mercy. A going out that we learn mirrors the going out and tabernacling in the flesh of the Word of God. This is probably a little bit confusing and strange and hard to grasp. But just simply to say, when I began in the first week, I started to talk about themes like the dynamic of recapitulation. How in the Torah, how the Exodus, the dividing of the waters, recapitulates the division of the waters at creation. And of course, in the New Testament, those waters can then be seen to be like baptism, like the flood waters as well. The theme of recapitulation works through Scripture. But the dominant theme of recapitulation in the Bible is this. As we said, that tripartite structure, Holy of Holies, Holy Place, Outer Court, recapitulates, as it were, the work of God in creation, the name, the word going out, with the Spirit, charism, the prophet. But what St. John and the Gospel writers do is they say that theme of recapitulation is fully revealed and perfected at the cross, because now we realize that that tripartite structure actually speaks about the very beingness of God as Trinity. You can see how that biblical dynamic of recapitulation found in the Torah extends through the prophets, and in fact perfects itself in the New Testament by reference to the revelation of God as triune. The structure, the architecture of the Bible, of the biblical books and passages, is itself revelatory, just as the contents are. It's not just the contents of the books that reveal, the structure of many of the books reveal as well. And all of this finds its perfect complement in the liturgy. Because of so much of the Bible arose, Old and New Testaments arose within liturgy. Consequently, when we see the liturgy of the Mass, and if you pay attention to it, it is actually structured as a journey through, as if through a temple. We have the sign of the cross, the confession of sins, the Gloria, prayers, readings, and the readings themselves are, of course, hierarchically ordered. We all stand at the Gospel, the Sanctus, and then at the most holiest moment, I guess with the Epiclesis, with the calling down of the Holy Spirit onto the gifts, and then the words of consecration from Scripture that now become the real thing. Then is the body and blood truly and really present, and so to the deity. Then is the fullness of Scripture fully present in the perfect recapitulation of the real presence of the Mass. And it's interesting that we both open and close the Mass, that we both open and close the Mass with the sign of the cross. Now, that whole theme of the sign of the cross is itself, I think, a part of inspired brilliance. For what it says is that at the cross, the Trinity is revealed. Okay, well, anyway, we'll carry on. So with the Mass, what we have is the fullness of the recapitulation of all Scripture, and the sense in which when you see the patterns of recapitulation from Torah through prophets to the New Testament, it is a process by which they become more and more to their fullness of their substance. But what I want to finish off this short series is by reference to the biblical principle perfected at the cross, the biblical principle perfected at the cross. In the Torah, you read, as I opened up, God will say, when you come into the land, that is where my name will be, and that's where you'll sacrifice. As I said, where God's name is, that's where clearly God's glorious presence is. That is where God is revealed. So the fundamental principle throughout all Scripture is this. Where God is revealed, there must be sacrifice. Where God is revealed, there must be sacrifice. Which is why, as Jesus says in John's Gospel, he is to be fully glorified with the glory of the Father at the cross. The fullness of the glory and revelation of God is at the crucifixion of our Lord. Why sacrifice? Why should sacrifice be so necessary, fundamental to the revelation of God? Atonement, yes, but more. The blood is irreplaceable. There's no getting around the blood of Jesus. But the blood of Jesus is a means to something. It is the means to unity. It is to the means of revealing God as Trinity. It is a means by which sins are answered to, but thereby it is a means of the unity. Jesus died, as St. Paul tells us, to make Jew and Gentile one, to make humanity one in perfect accord of perfect communion. That's a mystery of the church. That's why there is no salvation outside the church. There cannot be. There must be a perfect communion. Let it make it clear, as the church teaches, that does not mean that everyone must be visible members of the church, but whether they be good atheists, as the cardinal pointed out to Dawkins in Q&A, whether they be good atheists, Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, whatever, of course, if they have been acting in good faith and have been just, of course they will find their way to heaven. But as the church teaches, it is always ultimately via the cross of Christ, whether they know it or not. There must be a perfect unity of humanity for there to be salvation. We are not saved as individuals, we are saved in, for, and through communion. And of course, the ideal is visible communion of the visible church, which is why ecumenism is so incredibly important. Sacrifice is the means to unity. It's a revealing of God as Trinity. And yet again, how is that? Any answer to this is going to be incomplete. And it is an incredibly great mystery. But I think perhaps an answer is able to be intimated through the Akedah, by returning to God's command to Abraham to sacrifice the son of promise, Isaac. Of course, Abraham does not sacrifice his son. He doesn't sacrifice because at the last moment an angel stops him. Although we might note that, would it have happened? Would Abraham have brought the dagger down? But as it is, an angel intervened and stopped him, and a ram in a thicket was given as a means of sacrifice. But in respect of God's son, the son of promise, the angels are kept at bay. Abraham didn't tell his son Isaac about that that Isaac was going to be the sacrifice, but the gospel...
Give me Robert. No, it's R 93 FY has to be moved.
Okay. Abraham does not sacrifice his son, but in respect of God's son, the son of promise, the angels are kept at bay. Abraham didn't tell his son Isaac, but the point that is brought out in all the Gospels is that Jesus knows, and in fact has, with total free will, gone to the cross. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 53 to 54, when the apostles decide that they're going to fight against Jesus being taken, Jesus tells them to stop and he says, "Do you not think that I could get my Father to send 12 legions of angels? But if I did not go through with this, the scriptures would not be fulfilled." Whereas an angel interceded with Isaac, quite willingly, the Son of God said that he would not have angels intercede for him. The cross is necessary for scriptures to be fulfilled and for the revelation of God to be complete. In Genesis, Abraham is far from willing, and Isaac, as I said, is not told. In the Gospels, the Father is willing, and the Son is told, and likewise willing, and fully aware of what is going to happen, and the angels are kept back. And now here we should return to Genesis chapter 22. For Genesis chapter 22 is said to be the great reward, the great example of faith. And I think it's really important to see what that reward consisted in. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 18. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. He's just intervened and stopped Abraham. And said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. And by your descendants shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves, because you have obeyed my voice. By your descendants, all the nations of the earth will bless themselves." Sacrifice is a means of blessing others. Sacrifice is a means of the blessing of others. Thus it is the fullness of faith. It's why all our faith should be a sacrifice and a service of others. The fullness of faith is carried out, strange as it may seem, by the Son of God. And in fact, you could say God the Father. The fullness of faith, strange as it may seem, is carried out by the Son of God. And indeed, St. Paul says, it is through the faith of Jesus that we are made righteous. The faith of Jesus. John makes it clear in John chapter 1, verses 29 to 35, that the baptism of Jesus had to do with the Holy Spirit empowering Jesus to be a sacrifice. John's Gospel is the only one that records John the Baptist saying twice, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit means. It doesn't mean per se speaking in tongues or anything like that. It means actually being empowered by God to be a sacrifice for others. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in the fullness of Scripture. Indeed, in the fullness of revealing the mystery of the Akedah, of Abraham and Isaac. When the cross fully recapitulates all sacrifices, it reveals what informed all those sacrifices. First, that God's nature is truly love. And you can only have love where there's more than one party. God is truly love because God is triune. Furthermore, what the cross reveals is this: that God's love and all love is primarily expressed in mercy. In mercy. And thus in Luke chapter 6, verse 36, Jesus says to the disciples, "Be ye merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Be ye merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Obviously, their sentiments encapsulated in the Lord's Prayer. Mercy is again and again understood as beauty, as beautiful. Mercy is not arbitrary. It doesn't annul justice. That's what the cross teaches. The cross answers to justice, but by doing that, it therefore makes way for mercy. Mercy perfects justice. And this reflects the beauty of God, for that's the meaning of sacrifice. Mercy, the mercy of God. And we see it in glimmers and clearly at times through the Torah and the prophets. It's promised, and the fullness of it comes through the cross. So where do we conclude? The scriptures are divinely inspired, and this is expressed, I would argue, not least in the beauty of its structure. In its architecture, like a temple, both scripture and temple, in their beauty, express the very beauty of God, the Holy Trinity. And this beauty is expressed, as I say, principally in mercy. A mercy, as I say, that does not annul justice but answers to it through the cross, which is why atonement is so important. But then perfects justice through mercy. God is illimitable. We can truly know God, but we can never exhaustively know God. We can truly know God, but we are forever and will forever be growing in the apprehension of God. God is illimitable. The mystery of his being is inexhaustible. Yet we do know truly he is Trinity, that he is love, he is merciful. And thus, as the scriptures reveal God, they also help us to participate in the depths of the inexhaustible mystery of God. But when we read scripture, there must be, I think, a principle that must guide us. We must read graciously. This is something St. Paul brings out. We must read graciously, and that means we must read mercifully. At the end of St. Paul's argument proper in Romans 11, I mentioned this last week, double destination was a very big doctrine in the period, the idea that only a few elect were predestined to be saved and all the rest were predestined to be damned, and this was before the world was made. St. Paul picks up that doctrine in Romans and he turns it on its head, and from Romans chapter 9 through to the end of 11, he says everyone is double destined. All are destined, as it were, to be destroyed because of sin, in order so that God can have mercy on all. But he does something even more, something even most amazing, that exhibits this form of gracious reading. What St. Paul does, he doesn't just stop to say everyone's double destined, all destined for destruction due to sin, so that all can be destined for mercy through the grace of Christ, through the cross. He actually goes further and he says, the very people you exclude, Jew or Gentile, the very people the Jews exclude, the Gentiles are the means by which God's grace will save them. And the very people the Gentiles exclude, namely the Jews, are the means by which the Gentiles will be saved. Paul stands back, I think, when he realizes this, when I think he's taken by what is written, by what has been inspired and written. As I say, he stands back and I think he's dumbstruck by what he glimpses. And then he gives voice to the incredible beauty of the vision of God. And he writes a kind of paean of praise to God, to God's inscrutability. But the thing is, he defines God's inscrutability by God's mercy. And I'll finish here with Romans 11, chapter 33 to 36. This is St. Paul. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be praise forever. Amen.
This was a talk by Dr. Robert Tilley on the topic, The Gospels, the Narrative of Temple and Trinity. This was the third of three talks by Dr. Robert Tilley from his series, The Beauty and Inspiration of the Bible. For more, visit cradio.org.au.